Let's look at the book of Ezekiel once more, please, in the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. And by now, we've seen enough of the book of Ezekiel. If you've been able to listen to the other messages, either online or live here, for those who've been able to be here, we've seen enough of the book of Ezekiel that there's a lot of judgment, there's wrath from God coming upon Israel at Ezekiel's time in history. So I thought it'd be good to remind ourselves, though we're going to have to delve into a little more of what they were doing wrong, to see a lovely promise that God gives them here in Ezekiel chapter 11. By the way, we were praying the last few nights for Brother Randy Amos, and during the night or early this morning, I'm not exactly sure of the time frame, the Lord called him home to glory. And so we would like to change that prayer request to pray for his widow, Sylvia, and to pray for their three children, Bob and Mary Beth and Cindy. And they're all three of those are married and have children. So pray for them, pray for their children, pray for Sister Sylvia. And pray that the Lord might be glorified with whatever funeral arrangements are made, and that this great legacy of this man whom the Lord used greatly in his life would continue on. And happily, if you're unfamiliar with Brother Randy Amos or you need a refresher, voicesforchrist.org literally has hundreds of his messages. And his website, sheepfood.org, has a lot of his articles, and I'm sure other material will be put up for posterity, so do indeed check that out if you have access. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Now, amidst the judgment and right after these verses, we get this picture of the glory of God continuing to depart from out of their presence. God's glory had been in the temple. In fact, when the temple was opened centuries before in the time of King Solomon, the glory of the Lord filled the temple to such an extent that the priests could not go in and minister. And now we have the sad reverse of that, that the glory of the Lord, the symbol of His presence, if you will, is departing from the temple. And as we said last night, that it's not about a physical building, because you can come to a physical building and totally miss the glory of God. You can come to a physical temple, as men call it, and not have interaction with your Creator. That if we're going to know God, it has to be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is, when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need a building. You don't need anything physical. He puts His Spirit within you. And He says in John 14 that the Father and the Spirit, or rather the Father and the Son, excuse me, will come and make our abode within them. Now, the only other time He makes use of that particular word in the New Testament, abode, is earlier in that same chapter when He says, In my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes, many dwelling places. So imagine this, as the Lord Jesus leaves to go back to heaven after dying on the cross for our sins and after rising again from the dead and after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, the Lord Jesus ascends back to heaven. Peter describes it this way, 1 Peter 3:22. He says that he has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. The Lord says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places or abodes. Now, the Lord has gone away, therefore, to make a place in heaven for those who believe on him. For those who come to him as sinners and say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. In other words, I'm not saved of works of righteousness which I have done. I'm saved by your mercy. I'm not saved by good works, I'm saved by the grace of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the Lord says for such people like that, that they will go to be in the Father's house. They will have a specific dwelling place. But in the meantime, what do we have to live in down here? You say, well, I kind of had to live in the shanty town of planet Earth, you know? Just kind of had to be miserable here on Earth on our way to heaven, because that's how it is. We're not in heaven yet. The good stuff is coming someday. And like a false teacher from Philadelphia used to say, you might want your pie in the sky by and by, but I want it right now. And he was fond of fancy fur coats and big old Lincoln Continentals and all kinds of things, but he was unfortunately a false teacher. And that's a very serious thing. That brings the judgment of God on someone for eternity. But now, notwithstanding, if we think that's what it's all about, that once we trust the Lord Jesus, we've just got to kind of, you know, grin and bear it and say, well, life isn't really that good here, but someday I'll get to heaven and there it'll be good. If we think that, we've got a skewed view of what eternal life is. Because when the Lord Jesus described eternal life, for instance, in John 5:24, he said, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Now notice that tense. It is a present tense. It is not he shall get eternal life or not he will have it someday. If you believe the word the Lord Jesus has spoken, you believe that he's the Savior, the Son of God who came from heaven to die on the cross for your sins, and you can't be saved by any other means than faith in Christ. He says, based on that belief, trusting God's word, you have, present tense, you have it right now, may I say, eternal life. He has eternal life, he says, and shall not come into judgment. Now that's not present tense, that's future tense, right? He shall not come into judgment, because there is a future judgment. People in the world today don't want to think about that, but as Hebrews 9:27 puts it, and as it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. So there is coming a judgment, and we ought to be very thankful for that, because think of all the wickedness that happens on planet Earth. Think of all the people that hurt other people. Think of all the children that are abused in this world. Think of all the injustices and the unrighteous things that transpire on a daily basis. Now, if there's no justice, if there's no future judgment, then what does that say about the Creator God? It would say that he doesn't care about us human beings. But I tell you, he cares about human beings. He cares about what others do to us. He cares about even the harmful things we can do to ourselves. Because he looks at us and he sees us as having value. Why do we have value? For one, because we're created in the image of God. That is said in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1:26. God made us in his image. He made us to be beings, to have a relationship with him, to be able to know God. And what God's really after is so that we will be able to call God our Father. Some people in this world don't have good fathers. Some don't have good mothers either. But God wants to be the best possible father that anyone could be. And he is the best possible father that anyone could have. God wants to be that to every one of us. And he says the condition on getting in his family, according to John 1:12, is for as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. So if you want to call God Father, if you want to be part of His family, it's got to be by receiving the Lord Jesus, by saying, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. I deserve the judgment. But the Lord Jesus came to the cross and took my judgment because He loved me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, we have eternal life when we believe on the Lord Jesus. We shall not come into the judgment, says the Lord Jesus. And now there's a past tense. But have passed from death unto life, says John 5:24. In other words, it's already happened that when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a new creature in Christ Jesus. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we're already enjoying eternal life. We already have the Spirit of God who comes to live within every believer. Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, then are you none of His. You see, it's a package deal. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you get put into God's family. You're born again. You become part of the family of God. You say, I'm a child of God. I can call God Abba Father. Well, who taught you that you could call God Abba Father? Abba is a term of the greatest intimacy. It's sort of like in our culture, and I don't mean any irreverence. I know this is controversial to some people. But it's sort of like the term we know as daddy in English. And people that come from Middle Eastern cultures, even to this day, when they're just little kids. I have some friends that grew up speaking Armenian or grew up speaking Arabic even, and they call their dad Baba, which, never mind, but it's the same root, okay? Because these languages are all cousin languages in the Middle East. And you say, we get to call God Abba Father. We get to address God on the terms of the greatest kind of intimacy. Who told us we could do that? Well, the Lord Jesus, first of all, before He went back to heaven, after the resurrection, He said, go and tell my disciples that I ascend unto my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. So first of all, the Lord Jesus tells us that. Earlier in His ministry, when they asked Him, teach us to pray, He said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, right? Hallowed be Thy name. But then, of course, we're told that in Galatians 4, to name one place, that the Holy Spirit teaches us to call God Abba Father. That we have the Father telling us to call Him Father, we have the Son telling us to call Him Father, and we have the Holy Spirit telling us to call Him Father. It's absolutely tremendous. So we're not here sort of cast on this planet, seven stranded castaways, so to speak. We're not just here kind of hanging in there and saying, well, life's rough and it's hard and it's no good really till we die and go to heaven. Then it gets better. No, no. Listen, no question about it. The Bible tells us that this world is full of affliction. And believers are not exempted from that. Believers still get ill. Believers still have problems in school. They have to do their homework, unfortunately. I wish I had a verse that could get you kids out of it, but sorry. It's for your good, I know, but I know how you feel. Anyway, I mean, they have problems at work. They have family problems. They have all the same problems that other human beings living in a fallen world, living in a world broken by sin. We have the same problems, we Christians, that anybody else has in that sense. We have to go through the afflictions that are common to life in this world. And we have to live in bodies that 2 Corinthians 5 describes as tents. They're not our permanent dwellings. They are things that kind of wear out, you know. And we groan, says 2 Corinthians 5, wanting to be clothed upon with our house made for eternity, made for us to be in heaven with God. What's more, as believers, the Lord Jesus told His disciples in John 16, in the world you shall have tribulation. So it's not if we're going to suffer for being a Christian, but if we identify with Christ, we will suffer for being a Christian. People will laugh at us. They will make fun of us. They will say nasty things about us. I have friends that it has cost them their jobs. I have other friends that their marriage has broke up over their putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have other friends that their families cast them out. In other parts of the world, people are imprisoned for it, and some are even killed for it right now in 2020. So in the world, we believers will have tribulation. But I want to tell you, with all the problems and difficulties we go through that are common to human beings, and all the special tribulation that we face as being the Lord's people identified with the risen Christ, I would rather have the Lord Jesus than the best situation in this planet. I would rather have the Lord Jesus than $1 billion in the bank. I would rather have the Lord Jesus than be the best quarterback in the National Football League or the World Series winning pitcher for the Dodgers or something like that, you know? Sorry, I shouldn't have mentioned that. Some of you are still smarting over the Braves not making it to the series there. Sorry about that. But I come from Philly territory, so don't expect me to weep too much anyway. But we're one in Christ. Remember that? We're one in Christ. Okay. Let's see, where was I? Oh yes. A hymn writer put it this way. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. Than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. See, there's people out there in the world, and they look like they have everything. They look like they're on top of the world. You say, look at that guy, look at that gal. They're good looking, and they're intelligent, and they're successful, and they're wealthy, and they're healthy, and everything's good for them. You know, the Bible talks about that. There's an entire psalm, really, that takes up that theme, Psalm 73, by Asaph, who wasn't exactly the guy you wanted to give some kind of rousing Hallmark-type speech at Thanksgiving, okay? Asaph kind of ministered on the more negative side of life and talked about some of the problems. And in Psalm 73, if I can just paraphrase the New Kaiser Version tonight and tell you that Asaph looks at the world and he says, Lord, I look at the wicked and it seems like they don't have any trouble. It seems like they're going well and their job is fine and their families are okay and they don't have the problems we have and they seem to have no struggles whatsoever. And he gets down to the middle of the psalm and he says, then I went into the sanctuary and I considered their end. I went into the temple and I looked at it from God's point of view. I looked at it from an eternal perspective. And I said, basically, if I can borrow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from the New Testament, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And there are people tonight going out into eternity as spiritual bankrupts. They might have had $1 million in the bank, but they have nothing that they're taking with them. And they're going to stand before God naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. And unfortunately, they're going to hear God say, depart from me, I never knew you, one day. It's an awful thing. Conversely, there are believers that don't have two nickels to rub together. They don't have much of this world's goods. Or they don't have much health. Or they might not have many friends. Or they've not had an easy pathway. And yet they step out into eternity, and what can they say? Well, they can say the language of another psalm, the 17th, that ends by saying, then I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And rather than being naked, they're not unclothed. They step out into the presence of glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's a wonderful word picture there in 2 Corinthians 5, that if we're in the world, we're at home in the world. This world is our home. But you say, wait a minute, Christians are called pilgrims in the Bible. Like the old song says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Yes. But
When you're absent from the body, where are you? Well, your spirit and soul, that incorporeal, intangible part of you that doesn't show up on an MRI or a CT scan or ultrasound or any of the other technology known to men, even wraparound x-rays in the dental office can't reveal them. But those things, the moment you lay down, shuffle off this mortal coil, so to speak, lay down your physical body, you are in the presence of the Lord if you're a believer. Imagine that. One moment you're on earth, perhaps thinking about the Lord Jesus. The next minute you're in glory with the Lord Jesus. There's no separation. There's no thing to extenuate or keep you apart. There's no limbo or purgatory or kind of waiting room where you can't enjoy the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body or away from home in the body, at home with the Lord, says 2 Corinthians 5. It's a bit of over-translation, but it's great theology, great truth, great hope. Because the moment a believer steps out of this life, they step right into the presence of the Lord. I remember when my father was dying, March 6, 2011. So we're coming up on 10 years. And my father was there in bed, and Brother Larry Price, whom some of you know, had come 2 hours away from where he was preaching at Greenwood Hills to be with us in the hospital. He heard my dad was dying, and he wanted to be there with us. He came into the room, and he had been through it with his own parents. I had never been present when anyone died, so I didn't know what to expect. I was kind of doing the round-the-clock vigil, sleeping in the hospital with my dad, and sort of wondering every morning when I woke up, his dad's still going to be here. And every morning, Dad was still breathing. He was in a coma. And they told us that they estimated he could still hear us. So we got up around the bed. My older brother had to go away. He worked at night in those days. He had to go away, unfortunately, to work about an hour and a half before my dad passed. It was my mother. It was Brother Larry. It was me. And we got around the bed, and we were there, and my dad was a Christian from the time he was a little boy. He had received Christ when he was only 7 or 8 years old. Got saved in a meeting under the most boring preacher that anybody ever heard of in our local parts. I mean, people used to dread hearing this guy. But when he got up and preached the gospel, the Spirit of God took that word and hit my dad right in the heart with it. And my dad said, "I'm the sinner for whom Christ died." And the Lord saved my dad. And my dad went on and had his ups and downs in life like we all do. And the Lord had to train him, and he grew in the things of God. And finally, he was 70 years old, and he was in that hospital bed in a coma. And so we stood up around him. We would have liked to have sung some hymns, but frankly, we were too emotional. We couldn't do it. So we started quoting them to him. And we started quoting verses to him. And I said to him, "Dad," I said, "remember what the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Verily, verily, I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And when the word paradise came out of my mouth, my mom can corroborate this because she was there, my dad took this deep breath and exhaled. And my dad was gone. He was in glory. And we looked at one another, and Larry said, "That was the Lord." And we said, "Amen." Because as I've described it to people later, one moment my dad went from hearing about paradise to actually being in paradise with the Lord. And that was the wonderful thing that was so comforting. Did we sorrow? Did we weep? Do we still miss him? Of course. But as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. See, we have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's not even the end of it. Because when we put my dad's body in a tomb, I knew that was only a temporary repository. I knew that was only his digs, so to speak, for a limited time only. Because the Lord Jesus is going to come. And 1 Thessalonians 4 tells me that the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the Lord's going to bring that soul and spirit back with him. He's going to raise that body,
not merely resuscitate it back to be a fallen body with diabetes, with multiple organ failure, with arthritis, with all the physical problems my dad had. No, a transformed, resurrected body, a glorious body like unto his body, as Philippians 3 says. A body that's no longer mortal, but this mortal shall put on immortality, says 1 Corinthians 15. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and he will be transformed, as the psalmist said, then I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. We sang Mr. Darby's hymn the other night, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all, by all adored. That's our great hope, isn't it? Now, when Ezekiel was prophesying, they didn't know a lot of those things. It wasn't as clearly revealed. When the Lord Jesus came on the scene, 1 Timothy 1 tells us that he hath brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's a lot about life after death that the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament did not give us full blown light on. But there were certain fundamental truths that even the Old Testament assures us of. And while God is telling Israel, because you're turning away from me, because you're turning to idols, and idols, as some of the brethren reminded me after the meeting last night, idols are always associated with immorality. So worshiping these idols led people into all kinds of perverse and defiling behavior with their bodies. Sensuality and free love, as the world calls it. Nothing to do with love. It's just lust and self-gratification. And these things were all involved with idolatry. Therefore, the wrath of God was going to come upon them. And here what we've read in chapter 11 is that the Lord says, I'm going to scatter the house of Israel. And even the inhabitants of Jerusalem were saying in verse 15, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Now, maybe that doesn't jump out at you, but if we were Jews in Ezekiel's time, that phrase for a possession was technical language. That was like contractual language. Like, I don't know if there's any attorneys here, but if you use the expression, I, Keith Kaiser, being of sound mind. Now don't giggle, okay? But you recognize that that phrase, being of sound mind, that's not how I usually answer people when they say, Keith, how you doing? Well, I'm of sound mind. Because I know it's open to question in some people's minds, okay? But when we say, I, Keith, or I, you know, Mortimer, or whatever your name is, being of sound mind, that is legal terminology. That is how a will, a last will and testament begins. And you want people to know when they're opening and reading your will and you bequeath all of your earthly goods to your dog, princess in our case, and I suspect mom might have changed the will, but that's just my suspicion. But when you open the will and you find out that the deceased has given all of their worldly goods to a dog, you must say they flipped their lid, right? They've kind of lost the plot. They're kind of cuckoo. The lights are on, but nobody's home, right? But you start that will out saying, I, being of sound mind, in other words, I'm not crazy. I'm not a lunatic. I know what I'm saying. I know what I'm writing down here. And you may think the rest of the will is stupid, but I wasn't demented when I did it. I wasn't mentally confused or out of my mind or anything like that. So when we use that phrase, I being of sound mind, we recognize that as legal jargon, right? Well, when he says to us that when they said, this land is given to us as a possession, that's a phrase over and over again, especially in Deuteronomy, that God's word would use. That God gave the land to Israel. Now, when we say gave the land, sometimes we can have a skewed view of what we mean. Because we think, well, God gave me a body, for example. God gave me a physical body, and therefore it's my body, I can do with it what I want. No. The Bible says that is not true. It is a body made by God, a body that the Creator made, and a body that, in fact, has value to Him, not only because He created it, but because the Lord Jesus, as Redeemer, died for that body. Now, whether you come into the good of that, whether you actually are redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, in one sense is immaterial. God says, you know what? Really, your life belongs to me. And if you're using your body and using your mind and using your mouth and using your hands for other purposes than what would glorify the Lord God, you know what you're doing? You're sinning. That's what the Bible says. Now, the converse of that is Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we have hymns like, Take My Life and Let It Be. I like that hymn. The hymn writer goes right down all the physical attributes, right? Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my mouth, you know, and for me to praise you is the implication of the hymn. Well, let it be filled with words that are preaching the gospel and so forth. I can't quote all the hymn to you right now. It's just escaping me. But I think you remember the hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. In other words, let it be set apart for your purpose. So my body is not mine to do with as I want, especially if I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. My body is His, and I need to give it as a living sacrifice. Now, when the Bible talks about the body in that way, it's not just saying my physical body. Like some of you are here maybe tonight physically, but mentally you could be elsewhere. You know, you could be thinking about basketball, or you could be thinking about a book you've been reading, or you can be thinking about what you're going to do with your friends later this weekend. I hope you're not, but you could be here physically, you know, physically present, but in mind not. But when God talks about us presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, He's saying He wants all of us. He wants body, mind, and spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus came to die for, came to purchase. And so when Israel talked about, Jerusalem in this case, talked about Him giving them the land as a possession, it was not the idea, okay guys, it's your land now, and you can do with it what you want. No. It was sort of like living in a rented property. You know, a rented property, somebody else owns. You're the tenant, right? So whether it's a house or an apartment, somebody else owns it. And you can't say, you know, I think I'm going to, you know, knock down a wall here. Or I think I'm going to put in a swimming pool. I mean, unless you get permission from the owner, you could land yourself in a lot of legal trouble, couldn't you? And yet, that's how Israel had begun to treat the land. And unfortunately, it continued right up to the first century, the Lord Jesus' time. He described it this way. It was like a man who, he was a farmer, technically a vintner. He was a man who wanted to have a vineyard to get grapes. And so he came and bought this parcel of land. And anybody who's been to Israel knows there's a lot of rocks in Israel, okay? When Psalm 91 gives that promise, he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You understand why that promise would literally be important. Because everywhere you go, there's a stone. You can't throw a stone without hitting a stone, so to speak. I mean, rocks all over the place. So this man bought the property and he cleared out the stones. And then he built a wall around it to keep animals out. Foxes that would come and spoil the vine, as Song of Songs says. Or he put in a wine press. And finally he hired some good old boys to come and work for him on the vineyard there. And then it came to be time where the grape season was in. And so he sent one of his employees to collect his cut of the produce. And you know what they did? When the guy came, they beat the stuffing out of him. He said, well, there might have been a miscommunication. You know how autocorrect can be. And things get garbled, you know. And so he sent somebody else. And they killed him. Oh. Well, maybe they didn't misunderstand. But this man was a very patient landowner. He kept sending more servants. And some they would beat and some they would kill. Till at last, he sent them his son. And there's a fundamental difference of opinion, a different perspective on the son. The father looked at the son and said, this is my son. Surely him they will honor. They'll know this is the heir. They'll know this is the one carrying forward all my purposes. And they looked at the son
And they looked at him quite differently. They devalued him entirely. They said, here's the heir. So they agreed that he was the one who had legal ownership of the land. But they said, come, let's cast him out of the vineyard and kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And the Lord Jesus asked the question in Matthew 21, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to those people? And they said, he'll miserably destroy them and give the vineyard to a nation that's worthy of it, that will bring forth fruits for the master. And see, that's the problem, that there were generations of Israelites, not every last one of them. There was a remnant of believers, thank God. But there were many of them that said, thanks for the land, God. Now we're going to do what we want with it. We're going to treat the land as if it's ours. And they proliferated idols through the land. They didn't thank God for what they had. They gave the glory to false gods, to counterfeits, to replacement gods. And so what they did, ultimately, when God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they had beaten some of the prophets, just as they had slain some of the prophets, so they took the Son of God and they slew him. Now let me tell you, the Lord Jesus is not just the owner of Israel. Israel is roughly about the size of New Jersey. Brother Bob knows all about the parameters of New Jersey. I do too. I've been up and down and back and forth, especially since I have a propensity to get lost. So there aren't too many parts of New Jersey I haven't been in through the years. But it's not that big a place, geographically speaking. Population, yeah, very populous state. But landmass, Israel's not that big. And yet the Bible says in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So it's not just Israel, but the whole planet is God's. Now imagine this planet today. How do people treat this planet? Well, they say, you know, this is our planet and we've better learn to take care of it, because if we ruin this planet, we're all going to have to follow Elon Musk and colonize Mars. Well, that's great fantasy. Don't you love how smart, wealthy people can come up with the biggest pack of nonsense you've ever heard? Because I'd like to make a simple observation that beyond the technical problems of developing the right booster rocket and the right spacecraft and the right living environment to make it possible for people to live on Mars, I'm not saying those things can't be surmounted and can't be done. I believe with enough time and money, if God permits it, they can put up people there for long periods of time. But here's the problem. There's no amount of money and no technology and no invention known to man that can change the heart of a human being. And if we've filled this planet with bloodshed, if we've filled this planet from pole to pole with iniquity, with sin and lawlessness, if people are fighting in our streets today and hating one another and deceiving and being deceived, why do we think it'll be any different on Mars? You can colonize any planet you want to, with any kind of technology you want to. But if I may quote an old country song, not a hymn of the faith, but a country song, wherever you go, there you are. And I'm not endorsing country music. But the problem is us, isn't it? The problem is wherever we live, you can change our geography, you can change our environment, but we're still the same people. We need a new heart. And that's the wonderful thing, that what God says to them here is, when you're scattered, I will be a little sanctuary for them in verse 16. Now, Israel was going to be scattered. They call it the diaspora. That's a Greek word. It's also a farming word for you farmers. It means to scatter like seed. And they would be scattered throughout the nations. And even today, there are people coming from all different nations. Do you know there are Jews that are African, that are completely dark-complected people because they come from Ethiopia? There are others that come from Yemen.
you know, on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula there. There are others that come from parts of Asia and China. I mean, the Jews have been scattered all over for centuries. Of course, we know about the Ashkenazim in Eastern and Central Europe and the Sephardim in Western Europe and North Africa. And many of those people have emigrated here to the United States and to Canada and other countries of the world. In fact, you can't really go almost anywhere around this world without finding people that are of Hebrew lineage. They've been scattered all over the place. Not just by the Assyrian invasion in the 8th century BC, not just by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC, not just by the Romans in the 1st and 2nd centuries, two different rebellions there, but it's been an ongoing process through the ages. And what does God say? I'll be a little sanctuary. Now that doesn't mean for every last Jewish person. Because sadly, the majority of Jews in the world today, statistically, don't even believe there's a God. Much less believe in God's Son. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Messiah of Israel. His salvation is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And God continues to stretch out his hands to Israel, continues to send forth the gospel. And thanks be to God, some Jewish people respond. Some have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus. They can say in their language, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. They confess him as their Lord and Savior. And we say, praise the Lord. Every Jew and Gentile coming to Christ in this age is part of the body of Christ. And we're made one in him, brothers and sisters. But there are all these other Jews scattered around the world. And yet, there was no point in their history as a nation that they were utterly bereft of the presence of God. God would say, I'll be a little sanctuary for you there. So your temple's knocked down and my glory departs from Jerusalem. Don't worry. Wherever you go, I'll be there. If you repent and you cry out to me, I'll come in and have a relationship with you. I'll save you. I'll protect you. And he looks forward to something that still hasn't happened even in our day yet. Now again, we get technical jargon in verse 20 when he talks about that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and they shall be my people. These are all things that are associated with Deuteronomy. But how's this going to happen? Look at the beginning of verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. See, the problem is for years, the Jews had the law. But having the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone or having it in a book for that matter, that never gives you the power to do it. I mean, you can say to me, Keith, thou shalt not lie. And I still lie. Right? Just knowing that in my head does not stop me from the ability to lie. You could say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I could still be a tremendous idolater because that doesn't give me the power to keep the commandment. In fact, as Romans explains, the commandment really can augment sin in a sense. It can magnify it. Not that there's anything wrong with the commandment. God's word, as 1 Timothy 1 says about the law, it is holy and just and good. The problem is with me. Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. I, as a fallen, sinful human being, can't live the way God wants me to live. Because I got the wrong heart. I got a sin-filled heart, at least before I knew the Lord Jesus. But what God's telling them here is, I'll do a transformation on you from the inward out. I'll change your heart and give you the power to live differently. We call it, in our very individualistic age, being born again, in John 3 language. Or to use Titus 3 language, regeneration, being made alive again, right? Passing from death unto life, I quoted to you before from John 5:24. That's what being saved is all about. Being transformed so that I can obey God. Now, a lot of people in the world get this wrong. They say, I've got to obey God and then I'll be transformed. No. The Bible puts the order the other way around. You come to God for salvation. He changes your heart and then you're able to live how he wants you to live.
And that's an ongoing process of sanctification that's never complete until the redemption of our bodies, until the Lord Jesus comes and transforms us in our permanent, eternal form to be with the Lord. But he says, I'm going to do this to Israel of the future. I'm going to gather them again. And it's not going to be the same old stuff of them coming back to the land and then falling away to idols again or falling into this or that sin. And I have to come in and judge them again. No, I'm going to transform them. And later, when we get to chapters 36 through 39, Lord willing, we'll see that there's more said about this transformation. Now, unfortunately, in the chapters that follow, God has to talk a lot about what's wrong with Israel again and why the judgment came upon them. And whereas last night we emphasized that one of the big problems was they turned to idols and they were spiritually adulterous. They were unfaithful to God. And that spiritual adultery led to all kinds of physical immorality. It led to all kinds of physical sin. But the problem, as the succeeding chapters show, is it wasn't just their actions. The problem was that their thoughts and their hearts were wrong. That they didn't want the truth. You know, they'd come to God and they'd say, now, please give us a word from the Lord, Ezekiel. But the Lord said to Ezekiel, actually, should I be inquired of by them, Ezekiel? Should I answer them? They're not serious. They come to me and say, oh yeah, I want to get right with you, God. But you know what? That's on the Sabbath day for them. That's on Saturday back in Israel's time. But you know, the next day, they're right back to their old ways. And not only that, they want the Lord and they want these other gods and these other false things. It's what we call syncretism. Mixing a bit of the true and the false. I tell you, there's a lot of that in our country today, isn't there? People that want to come and be a Christian on Sunday, but the rest of the week, they're not too interested in the Lord. Come Saturday night, they start to feel a bit guilty, and so they say, well, guess I got to get back to church, and hopefully the preacher will pump me up again. Listen, that's not what God wants. He wants people that are serious about Him, people that have come to an end of themselves, that say, Lord, you're right, I'm dead, I can't do it. Save me, a sinner. Transform me. Give me that new heart. And that's what the Lord does. Now, on a different tact, in the last 5 minutes that we have, I want to turn over to chapter 24. You say, that's a big leap, Keith. Indeed it is. But we said last night that Ezekiel was a man who could not distance himself from his message. That he had to act out a lot of the judgment that happened. And as one of the brethren said to me after the meeting last night, old Ezekiel had it kind of rough. Indeed, he did. I say amen to that. Poor fellow had to eat starvation rations like he was already in the siege. And later, we didn't read it, but he had to enact what it was like fleeing the city and becoming a refugee, breaking through the wall and carrying out his goods on his back. But this is the hardest thing Ezekiel had to do, I believe, in the book. When we turn to Ezekiel 24 and we look at verse 15... Ezekiel 24 and 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. And do not eat man's bread of sorrow. I'll explain what those things are in a moment. Verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Now, the Bible is filled with expressions of mourning. And having lived in Israel for a little time, I can tell you that I found Jewish people to be emotional people, as emotional as any other people group I've met around the world. They are not stoic. They are not hard and callous. They are not inured or immune to pain. And so they feel keenly when someone dies. In fact, modern Jews, they say Kaddish. They say certain prayers for the dead. And it's kind of a wailing.
We think about in the Lord Jesus' ministry, how when he would come to Jairus' house, for example, and that 12-year-old daughter had died, and there are the hired mourners. Now, why would you pay mourners? Because there's something cathartic sometimes about having a good cry, just to let it out. And so you get people there to come there and sing some old John Lee Hooker blues songs or whatever and play a sad dirge and cry and kind of thing. And you sort of, yeah, you join in and you cry and you feel much better afterwards. That was the idea. Except the problem with the Lord Jesus was every time he went to a funeral, he broke the thing up, you know. He raised people from the dead, didn't he? Because he's the resurrection and the life. Well, get used to that, folks. There's more of that to come. In a major way. The Lord's going to come and raise us from the dead. Or transform us if we are the ones who are alive and remain in his coming. In any case, they had all of these expressions of grief. He describes them. He says, you shall neither mourn nor weep. Now we're familiar with those. Nor shall your tears run down. Verse 16. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. You remember Job sitting down with uncovered head and putting dust on his head, sitting in the ashes? He says, put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Now, a parallel passage here is Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah had it rough too. Remember, he was a contemporary of Ezekiel, ministering at the same time. And Jeremiah was told, Jeremiah, you can't get married. Not that God's against marriage, but because of the current distress, to use a 1 Corinthians 7 phrase, you can't get married, Jeremiah. Judgment's coming on this land. You need to stay single and be devoted to my purpose. And Jeremiah talks, God talks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16 about eating the bread of sorrow. What was that like? Well, even in modern times in some Middle Eastern countries, after so long a time after someone has died, maybe a year later, you come together and you have a meal to remember that person. And you take bread and you break a piece of that bread. And you say about the person you're talking about, well, I remember when he did this or that. And today that was even happening. I was talking to someone and we were comparing stories about Brother Randy Amos. I remember when Brother Randy Amos said this, and some things would be comical, or some things would be serious, or some things would be edifying, you know, Bible teaching or whatever. Some would be more personal stuff. And they would break the bread, and they would say something about the person, and they pass the bread, and the next person takes a piece of the bread, and they say something about the person. Now, did you ever hear the like of that in your life? I mean, is there anything like that in the church today that we would say is sort of like that? Well, kind of reminds me of the breaking of bread, doesn't it? When you take the bread and you speak about God's Son. You talk about what He means to you, what He's done in His death and resurrection. And we look forward to His coming again, of course. We do this till He come. But you're not going to eat that bread of sorrow. In other words, all the things that are associated with mourning, you're not going to do any of those things. You're going to go about business as usual and act like you're not even bothered. And that got people's attention. Now, verse 24 says, thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take for them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day the one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, why wasn't he allowed to mourn? Because he's a sign to them that this judgment is a long way off. This judgment is coming. And in fact, it's going to come so swiftly. It's not going to come sporadically and little by little, and they have time to sit around and cry and talk about all the things they've lost. It's going to happen so suddenly. All these things are going to be ripped out of their grasp. And they don't even have time to properly mourn for it. They have to run away and escape if they live through it. That's how serious the judgment is. And yet you step back and you say, wait a minute, but what about poor Ezekiel?
I mean, this is a sign, but Ezekiel went to bed without his wife that night. Ezekiel's wife was dead. This is real. This is playing for keeps. What about that? Well, you see, when you belong to the Lord reserves the right to use things in your life to speak to other people, to use things in your life that transform other people. One of my friends came to Christ at the funeral of a young man. I think he was about 17 or 18 years old. He was the best looking, most athletic, most impressive guy in his youth group in a certain church in South Florida. Kind of a leader that the others looked up to. And they had this hayride at somebody's house one night. They were sort of having a little soiree for the youth group, and they're all in this wagon, and somehow this fellow fell out of the wagon and it ran over him and broke his neck and killed him. And at the funeral, the man's father, who was an elder in that local church, got up and preached the gospel. And my friend got saved as a teenage girl at 17. And you say, man, that's tough that God took away that man's son. Indeed, I can't imagine it. But the result of it was, and this is the only thing we can see maybe, I'm sure there were many more things that God did through it, but we know one thing for sure, that there's been someone brought from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive before God. Someone brought from death into life. Someone getting saved and on their way to heaven and has had decades of service for the Lord. And God used that boy's death to bring my friend to the Lord. Now, he's done that with a lot of people in a lot of different ways, hasn't he? Sometimes it's not death. I mean, sometimes it is. You think about the five martyrs in Ecuador. But sometimes it's illness. Sometimes it's having physical abilities taken away from you. Sometimes it's you lose your business or you lose your job. And our natural inclination is to say, why, Lord? And the Lord really would tell us time and time again in His Word that He is a good God, a God who loves us, a God who's never unkind, a God who never takes anything away from us, that ultimately is not going to do something better in return. But a God who's committed for the long haul, not just these short lives that we're here on this planet. A God who is determined to make us what we ought to be, like His Son for eternity. And a God who wants to use us to bring a lot of other people to Himself. And so there are things you might have to go through and you might say, why, Lord? And it may be that He says to you, like He said to Ezekiel, because you're a sign to other people. You're a demonstration of what the grace of God can do in a hard situation. And I could go on and on with people I've known like that, or even circumstances in my life, but I think any believer that's been saved for any length of time could say the same thing. That they've seen the Lord work and do things, and they weren't things you might have asked for, but God is using them for the good of others and for His own glory as well as for our own good. Father, we're thankful tonight for the way Thou dost work, not just a God of holiness who's bringing judgment on the world. This world deserves it, just like Israel deserved it. But Father, we're thankful for a God of grace, a God who offers to be a little sanctuary. And we're thankful that we can know Thee and be in Thee, that a believer is said to be in Christ, in Thy very Son, and that we're said to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we're thankful to be used by us. What a great use of our life to bring people to glory and to make others like the Lord Jesus and to encourage them and build them up. Help us as believers, those who know Him here tonight, to be obedient, to be submissive, to let Thee have Thy way in our lives. And for anyone not saved, Father, we pray that they would see tonight that Christ is the Savior of sinners. And without Him, they're bankrupt. That He loves them and wants to save them and make them new creatures. We pray they'd come to Him before it's too late. In the Lord Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen.